Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
My computer keeps wanting me to update, and I keep telling it no, and it waits till I get here. It's like the timing is Microsoft knows when I start. So one of the things I wanted to mention, and I forgot to last week, was that there's a gentleman who's named Mark Musser. He's a missionary. And I think he's from Dallas. I know he's getting his PhD at Corbin University. And Mark, he does have an Oregon base somewhere. I can't remember where. Or maybe it's up in Washington. But anyway, Mark so often sends out a missionary report or update. And he sent one out a couple of weeks ago, and I posted it to the website. So it's right there. If where you go to messages, there's a link, right? The first one, it'll be listed there as the first one. I encourage you to read it because his work has been in Kazakhstan and in and around the area of the Ukraine. And actually, he just was in the process of getting citizenship for the Ukraine to establish a base there. And then all of a sudden, all this happened with Russia and stuff. And he writes about that in his report. He also writes about the situation over there. It's Eastern Europe, and the situation of Christianity, as well as the governments there, and the societies there. And it's really enlightening because it's amazing to see that what a lot of the things that are happening here are happening there. And you'd think, well, you know, Kazakhstan, they're like up in the mountains. It's not a real industrious place, but there's a lot of similar stuff going on. And certainly a war against Christianity there. It's a little more subtle here, but anyway, he writes all about that. It's really quite enlightening. It's certainly Christianity, no matter how much it is barred or made illegal in certain places, it finds its way because people want freedom, and Christianity is the only thing that offers it. So I encourage you to do that. Again, his name is Mark Musser, and he is in the process of getting his PhD from Corbin. He writes in the report that he's got that dissertation to finish, which I can't imagine how much work goes into one of those things, but it has to be done by this next year or this year or a certain time. And anyway, so again, it's on the website. All right, let's open up with prayer, if I could say that right, and let's thank God for our time together and his word, and get ourselves ready to take in his word and to be humble and reverent before him. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you that you have so blessed us with the things that you have done by means of your love for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am constantly in awe at the fact that despite our sinful selves or sinful natures and our rebellion against you, that you have done everything to bring us to yourself and to share your life with us, to make us free and whole and have a purpose. And to be able to actually live that life here in time, despite the fact that we come up short from time to time, and yet by your grace and mercy we soldier on. And it's all because of what you have done. It is through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ that gives all of this to anybody. And through him, we have the church, we have the family, your family is our family. And you have so blessed us in this. And in your word, you have preserved the truth of it and revealed it to us. May we, Father, take advantage of the full opportunity that you have provided so that we may see and live and learn because we know, Father, it is only by living this life that we will actually learn it. And so, Father, we, through your Spirit, so grateful for his indwelling, that we can lift up our voices to you in worship and singing, and also in an attentive learning of your word, so that we may continue to discover your great plans for us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
river to pray, studying about that good old way. And who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, brothers, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Come on, brothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, fathers, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, fathers, let's go down, down in the river to As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down, come on down, don't you want to go down? Come on, mothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sinners, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down in the river to pray. I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way.
Our power.
We're going to begin in Isaiah. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. And as a reference, and I'm sure you're quite familiar with our current section, is the final theological doctrinal part of this epistle in Ephesians, which is spiritual warfare that Paul here saves until the end. So he says, and speaking of the army, he says, finally be strong. We're going to start there. You don't have to go there now, but be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Right? So we're going to find out that this armor is God's. It's his very armor, and he's given it to us. Now, God is omnipresent. He doesn't have finite boundaries. Is God really wearing a breastplate? Is he wearing a helmet, you know, in heaven? Of course, no. We would say no. Maybe Jesus is. I don't know. But the image here is God as a warrior, and the warrior God wears armor. And this armor, as you'll see, is the same as what he has given to us. So as you know, in Ephesians, it says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So, first we find in Isaiah, and all of these are in Isaiah, that God actually does have a belt. He does wear a belt. So this actually, this passage in Isaiah 11 is about the Messiah. And starting in verse 1, it says that the Spirit is upon him. And this would be quoted in several places. But this beautiful passage concerning our Lord, which actually has as its image the golden candlestick in the tabernacle or in the temple. But in verse 1, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And then it lists six things that will be his. And note in verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. Right? So he's just. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, which this does speak and lead us to. And we'll see another passage that has this, but he has a sword. And we know when he returns, the sword comes out of his mouth. But he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So we see here that the Messiah, the Son of God, has a belt. Now, maybe in your mind you're saying, well, wait a minute, in Ephesians it's the belt of truth, and here it's a belt of righteousness. And so us smart theologians, and I say that sarcastically, we will say, well, look, they're two different belts. Come on, they can't be the same one. But as we'll see, even in Paul's writing, he does not stick to particular virtues for each piece of equipment. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul also writes of the breastplate, but he calls it a breastplate of faith and love. So you say, well, that's a different breastplate. I can't say breastplate. But that's a different one, and it's not. It's not. We're not. What we're going to find here is that we don't want to take the armor of God apart and hyper-focus on any particular piece and say, well, this is the breastplate, this is what it is. We need to do that to an extent, but you want to wear, and this is what Paul says, this, wear the full armor of God. All right? Not a piece of it, the whole thing. And we'll find out that the whole thing is all related, as it should be, and particularly to the love of God. Because we'll also find out in this passage that Paul says, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Not against the devil. Against the schemes of the devil. And these schemes are revealed to us in the New Testament. And we will find out, as Peter writes, 1 Peter 5, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That means that he, and as Paul reveals, this demonic organization that he has all over the world are lurking. They're lurking around us. Some people get kind of freaked out about this truth. And they start looking for, every time you see a shadow, you're like, demon, you know. This was a thing some years ago where it became very popular in evangelistic Christianity that demons were everywhere and you needed to go find them. And, you know, it's, somebody will write a book that gets very popular and then everybody jumps on board. Like there's demons on the speaker up there and there's a little demon up there on the flag post and, you know, watch out and all of this. And it's ridiculous. Anyway, that's the schemes of the devil. And we'll find out, can the devil make you sin? Like people say, remember, anybody old enough to remember Flip Wilson? Right? This comedian, he used to dress up like a woman. And he was so funny. But anyway, he used to always say, the devil made me do it. That was his excuse. But the devil can't make you sin. We will find out in the writings of the New Testament that the devil is waiting for you to sin. And then he will take advantage. And particular sins that are mentioned concerning where Paul and others would write, this gives the devil an opportunity. And he's already written this in chapter 4 in Ephesians. And he said, lying to one another and anger that lasts till night time, meaning a prolonged festering anger, will give the devil an opportunity. And so he lurks once he sees that we feel this, and you know, the reason why you get angry at somebody is because your own failure, your own sin somehow makes you angry and then you lash out at others. Because when you're at peace because you haven't sinned and your walk with God is wonderful, you don't get angry at people. You don't feel the need to lie to anybody either, nor do you feel the need to judge anybody or to exalt yourself above others. And these are all things, the things that I've just mentioned, are things that the New Testament says the devil is looking for. Lying, anger, trying to exalt ourselves above others, judging one another, and he's especially looking for it in the pastors, as it says in 1 Timothy 3. Because if you can get the pastor doing it, you can infect more people quickly. And so when we fail and we feel that, you know, our failure makes us feel inadequate, what do? We lash out. We judge. We judge not because someone's failing, but because we failed. And then we're looking for someone to judge, or someone in our presence fails and we're like pointing a finger. And it's all because we failed first. So one solution is to get rid of all of your failures. And we're going to have to wait. That's going to happen, but yeah, not this side of heaven. It's not going to happen. So we have to find another solution. And God provides that. This armor belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. He gave it to you. You didn't earn it. This victory, the reason why that you can fight the devil is because you're no longer under his thumb. It says in Ephesians 2 that we're all children of disobedience and that we were beholden to the prince of the power of the air. All unbelievers are under his power. So how do you take a battlefield against someone who is your master? You can't. The very fact that we're on a battlefield against the kingdom of darkness is a guarantee, a proof that we're free. We've been set free by our Lord. And the Lord tells us, I already beat him. I won the victory. And now that I sit at the right hand of God, and I've allowed him to linger, the final judgment against him has not come. I've allowed him to linger in his authority over the earth, and I have given you the ability to stand toe-to-toe with him as I did and to defeat him. Because when you stand firm, right, we say, well, it's not an offensive position. We heard that a lot. But stand firm means that at the end of the day, your enemy is defeated. And you do. You have an offensive weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so, was marvelous about this whole thing. And it doesn't make it easy. It's not easy. It's not really, really easy. But to stand firm means to have faith in these things that the armor represents. You know, the armor is imagery. And the imagery all points to the finished work of Christ on your behalf and the love of God that you possess and that now you can fully understand and reveal to others. Because by the end, we fight, you know, oftentimes we think of fighting, and even I do it all the time, we think of us fighting individually because in the West, in Western culture, we're very individualistic. But the fight is together. So often, there are times when you have to fight. You're standing firm alone. But very often, I say far more often, that you have support and help from others. When we fail, we often don't seek the help or support of others when it's there. It's always there. I mean, we have spiritual gifts to equip one another for the work of service. So we're to do this. God has set up the army, his army, which is us, this ragtag team, this terribly weak, sinful team of soldiers. Sorry, I'm not insulting you. I include myself in this. Who don't live up to the expectations that God has for us. You know, at time to time, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. It depends on who we are. Some do it more than others, I guess, because they've grown more. But the fact that, you know, we'll neglect the armor of God. We want to pick up the shield of faith. Come on, it's too heavy. You know, we fail him, and yet this same, and it's because we have the victory in Christ. The victory's already won. So no matter how many times you've been knocked over and you didn't hold your ground, God says, get back up, and let's do this again and again and again until you learn it. And that's why he doesn't say, well, you know, you've failed to live up to this Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 life, Colossians 1, 2, and 3 life. You've failed to live up to it so many times. So I'm going to lower the expectations. But he doesn't do that. I mean, he'd have to rewrite a whole new Bible. The scripture has us heavenly, as high can be in virtue. And he never compromises that. And so we feel, we see this, we have all these assets, we have all this power, God himself indwells us, and we're called to this amazing, holy, sanctified life, and we don't live up to it. And it's painful. And how do we, therefore, how do we keep going? And God has provided for us this means. And you know, well, I'm going to let Paul tell us all about that. That's coming up in about 5 minutes. So the Lord here has a belt about his waist. Go to Isaiah 59. And in here, now, do you think Paul had this in mind when he wrote this passage? It is my conclusion that this is what he's thinking of. A lot of people have thought that because Paul is in prison, and this may be true, we'd have to ask Paul himself, but he's been very close to Roman soldiers for years, because he spends 4 years imprisoned in his later on ministry. And so the thought is, you know, he sees Roman soldiers all the time, and he gets this idea for the armor of God. But we find out, and Paul, who would know his Old Testament really well, we find out that God bears this armor, and it is more likely that Paul has tied, through the inspiration of Holy Spirit, is tied together the fact that the body of Christ, who are in Christ, who are indwelt by God, who have been given the power of God, as he says, in his mighty strength, and therefore God has given us his armor. And his armor fits. It makes me think of David trying to wear Saul's armor before he went to battle with the Goliath. And Saul gave David his armor, and he's trying to wear it, and he's like, it just doesn't work. You know, it doesn't fit me. This fits because of who we are. Look at Isaiah 59:17. And he put it, this in context is the second coming of Christ. But he put on, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Well, God doesn't need salvation. What's he doing wearing a helmet of salvation? Because his salvation is his power. It's all tied together. God in his essence is righteous. God in his essence is salvation. God loved the world. God is love. So he gave his only begotten Son. These items have been given to us. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Next, God has a sword. Go to Isaiah 49. That's one of the servant songs. Again, speaking of the Messiah. Isaiah 49:1. Listen to me, O islands, pay attention, you peoples from afar. That's a definite reference to Gentiles. This salvation is not only for Israel. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. And this is a prophecy of Jesus. As you know, the angel came to Mary and said, call him Jesus. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow, and he has hid me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel. And Jesus here, the Messiah, takes on the name Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And please notice he has a sharp sword from his mouth. Now, what is the sword in the armor of God in Ephesians 6? And the sword's the only piece of the armor that whose the description of it doesn't come directly after it. In other words, you have breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, helmet of salvation. But then when you get to the sword, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the sword has a unique language to it. It is the sword of the Spirit. But, you know, it's almost that Paul is saying here, and it would mean rightly, that I have the Spirit of, all of us have the Spirit of God. But what if you don't have the Word of God in your heart? What if you don't know anything about it? Or you really don't know it? But what if you knew the Word of God, but you're not a born-again believer? You don't have the Spirit of God? There's plenty of people like that, you know, scholars in universities all over the world who are like historians or people who just like to read their Bibles, but they're not believers. What do they get out of it? But you see, the Spirit gives the sword its edge. The sharp edge of the Word of God comes from the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit of God, we can understand the Word of God, and then we have a weapon that is sharp. Anybody who knows some of the Word of God, I would assume it would be a help to them at some level, you know, just knowing basic principles of morality. Unbelievers who live more moral than others have better lives. But they don't have that edge. They don't have the sharpness of what the Word of God can do. And in us, so it's this. Here we see in verse 2 that the sharp sword comes from the Lord's mouth. And the Lord, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. The Word of God, the words comes from His mouth. All right, now we have one more. Go to Isaiah 52. In Ephesians 6, Paul does not actually mention shoes. He doesn't say, well, you have the shoes of, you know, whatever. It's the feet. He said, shod your feet with the gospel of peace. He actually doesn't mention footwear, but he actually says you shod your feet. And that Greek word means to tie. So it's likely a reference to a sandal. But God has this as well. God has shod his feet with the gospel of peace. And in Isaiah 52:7, this gorgeous passage, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness and announces salvation and says to Zion, Your God reigns. You know, at the time that Isaiah is writing this, it won't be long before Jerusalem is destroyed. Won't be long. About 100 years. When Isaiah is writing this, the northern kingdom has likely already been destroyed by the Assyrians. If not, it's right before. That's right around the time of Isaiah's ministry, is when the northern kingdom gets vanquished by the Assyrians. 10 tribes of Israel, they're completely destroyed. Their capital, Samaria, completely destroyed. And they're hauled off as prisoners. And, you know, let's say fast forward 100 years and Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans have come and destroyed Jerusalem. I mean, not one stone about on another, right? It was busted. That's a theological term for you. Anyway, you know, say you're standing in front of the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem and you hear somebody say, look, your God reigns. It doesn't look like it, but he certainly does. As the prophets would say, Israel will be back. They will rebuild. And then they'll be destroyed again by the Romans. They've been destroyed a lot. But then they'll be back. And the Lord will rebuild. And the final time he rebuilds, nobody's going to touch it. The victory is ours. Right? So though we struggle, and we think of ourselves in light of, you know, what it is I'm supposed to be, and what is my track record at what I'm supposed to be, and you're calling me to put on your very armor, God, I'm worthy to wear, and you want me to stand firm against your greatest adversary, the prince of the demons, the god of this world. He's so much more powerful than me. But then God will tell us he's not, actually. You alone without me, yeah, he smoke you. There's another theological term. Busted and smoke it. Smoke it did. But with me, and it must drive Satan nuts. Compared to us, I mean, think this is a creature who hates, who murders, who lies. He is the opposite of God's love, but he's a glorious creature with all kinds of might and power and intelligence, and he looks at us like what? Like we look at a bug. And yet, there's some of us who stand against him, and no matter how hard he tries to knock us over, he can't do it. It's got to drive him crazy. And there's no time to lose. It's what the scripture says this all the time. I say this to myself. How much time have I wasted? So how much time have I wasted in which I should be a lot stronger right now than I should be, than I am? All right. But I'm still alive. And God says, stand. All right. We have to get going, right? There's no time to lose, because in this life alone, is this opportunity to stand firm against the devil. So you can see why Paul saved this to the end of his letter. You will find everything that he's taught us in the letter all up to this point is in this last little piece. Everything is there. It's the application of all that we've learned from him in this letter. Now come to its real pinnacle of power in us so that we can stand firm against this terrible, terrible creature that God has allowed to rule the earth. And that's, you know, so that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. We fail to live up to what we're called at times, not all the time, but at times. And for some of us, more times than for others. Okay, so all of us fail to live up to our calling. And we have been learning here for the last several months the very high calling that God has for us in our lives. And I have not watered it down. I can say I haven't lived up to it, but it's my job to teach it. You feel the temptation as a teacher to kind of water it down a little because, you know, maybe it's going to turn people off. You know, you want me to be what? And I can, you know, as a pastor, people, you could almost read people's minds and them saying, not that I can, but I can imagine somebody listening to me teach them this and say, well, what about you, Pastor? Do you do it? Nope. Not all the time. But we all have to. We have to. There's no other choice. So how do we do it? How do we, though we fail to live up to our calling at times, do we keep going? And God impels us in such a gracious, gracious way. He impels us. He tells us, keep reaching ahead. Forget what lies behind. Reach ahead. Reach for your calling, the upward call. And that's in Philippians chapter 3. God impels us to keep reaching ahead as those who are forgiven and victorious in Christ. And, you know, the more I see, the more I understand, I think, why does God allow us to fail so badly? I mean, when I say allow, I don't know what are the words to put it in. Take for instance, I'm taking an online course for this semester. I'm taking theology online because it didn't fit my schedule to take it face to face. So I'm online, and one of the things we do is we answer questions about certain assignments. And so the whole online class, they do share through a video your answer to these questions. And the last section we did was on sin. And, you know, I look at these young, they're not all real young, but they're young and they look clean cut. And, you know, I'm like, these guys, they can't be near the sinner that I am or have been. And yet every one of them speak about how much sin, you know, how much it is in their lives and affects their lives. And it strikes me because it's everybody. And, you know, I know this theologically, but sometimes I look at, you know, I've had a sketchy past. There's one guy in our class who spent about 15 years in prison. He's got a definite sketchy past. He's full of tattoos. He's tattoos all over his head and his neck and everything. And he found Christ in prison. And I love him. His name's Josh. This guy is great. It's my second class I've been in with him. And, He counsels. He's a counselor. He's a Christian counselor, and he was a gangbanger, I guess, and bald, and he's got tattoos on his head and all of this. And he said once in one of his assignments, we were talking about one of the assignment was on judging and the church. You know, the church's sometimes doesn't accept certain people who look a certain way. And he says, yeah, when I walk into a church, all the ladies grab their purses. And if you saw this guy, you'd be like, yeah, watch it, grab your wallet. And look, we're all there. Our areas of weaknesses differ. And when you and I, just like I said earlier, when you fail and you feel that lack of esteem because of it, it's so easy to find someone else's failure in another area and judge them. And once we know that when we do that, we've just opened the door a little bit to Satan's schemes. And do we want that? And the answer is no, of course not. But this is how the truth motivates, because knowing that is motivating. So, you know, I don't want Satan having an ability, an opportunity in my life and in your life, the person I've judged or got angry at or whatever. Do I want that? Do I want to invite Satan into my home? And say, look, I don't want to love you. I know I'm supposed to love you as Christ loves the church, meaning to my wife, but Yeah, I don't feel like, I don't want to. What if you knew that if you don't do that, that you've opened up an opportunity? Now, I don't know how he uses it. I don't know how he uses these opportunities. But I can see it, though. Because when we consistently judge one another and get angry at one another and don't forgive one another, and that becomes a thing, it snowballs. And it often ends up in ruined lives. And I guess we could imagine this: Satan is pushing that snowball around. He's making it gather steam. Now, we can't be sinless here. So we have to keep this sinfulness at bay. And there's really no other way to put it. That we have to find the spiritual strength when we're tempted in these areas to say no, and when we fail, keep short accounts, confess and repent as quickly as you can, get the right thinking into your head, and get back to right thinking. Because as soon as you do that, the door is shut. And as James writes, resist the devil and where does he go? He flees from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, because he doesn't see an opportunity. So after Paul spells out this masterful discourse of what God has made us to be in Ephesians, verses 1, 2, and 3, and the gifts he has given us, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and most importantly, our so great salvation that's so beautifully spelled out in chapter 2. And after detailing for us then in chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, this divinely ethical life. When I say divinely ethical, I mean heavenly ethics and moralities that accompanies this calling. And he said to us to live this way, to be this way in our churches, and then he took us to our homes. And Paul said, in your marriages and in your families and even the relationship between master and slave that existed in his time, that this ethical way, this love of God and morality of God, this goodness must be existent in your relationships. And Paul tells us that the prince, the prince of the demons has plans to infiltrate those relationships and infiltrate your soul, influence it, not saying indwell you or possess you, but influence you, and weaken the church, and weaken your marriage, and weaken your homes, and weaken everything, and destroy it. Every scheme has its end goal as divide and conquer. Divide, separate you. Even within, separate your loyalties, to make you the schizophrenic that you can be. You know, the spirit wars with the flesh and the flesh with the spirit. That there's no dominance one of the other. That you find yourself trying to serve two masters and you can't. And then your own soul is divided. And then you're conquered. And your relationships are conquered. So we have to know that we are to go at this life as those who have already defeated our enemy. He's already done. He's already defeated. And this is why when I fail and you fail, we can get back up by the grace of God, forget what lies behind, and knowing we're completely and utterly forgiven, that we can press on. And actually, despite all the failures that we've had, to have a real solid self-esteem before God. And not walk around all mopey and depressed because of our past. How is that? It's because Christ has won the victory. You know, what he did on that cross is beyond words. It's more than we know. But he did it. And it is finished. So go to Romans 7. So we say to God, hey, you know, can you ease up a bit? Stop telling me to be holy and perfect. You know, stop it. And God does not. No, that's right. You've got to, you just stick to the Scripture. People have a lot of ideas about what's in the Scripture. We're not to, see, when you put stuff in the Scripture, it's called eisegesis. We're to exegete the Scripture, not eisegete. Eis means in, ex means out. We take what the Scripture says to us, we take it. We don't try and take more than what it gives. And to do that means you're putting in. Just take what it says. And when you do that, you discover many things, and the good stuff. And it is a holy and perfect life. We saw in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God in love. How's that going? Right? Imitators of God in love, and the example given is as Jesus Christ has loved you and died for you. So this love he's talking about is the same love that Jesus talked about in the upper room. Now, if you love one another, greatest love is no one than this, that you lay down your life for one another. That you completely sacrifice for one another. And give up your life. Put it in my hands. And consider others as more important than yourself. That was my attitude, Christ says in Philippians 2. And he tells us to do this. Now, we also find in the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians as well, that it's clear that some Christians are weaker and stronger than others. And in Romans, he says, you who are strong, bear the weakness of the weak. So some of us are stronger at this than others. Doesn't that make you want to envy? There's another one. Satan used that real well. Doesn't that make you mad? What, isn't that unfair? It seems some people have an easier time at Christianity than others. I don't know, though. It just seems that way. Again, it seems that we're all sinners struggling in our own ways that we don't really have to share with others, but you know, we're all struggling. Some are weaker than others. Some are stronger than others. That's okay. It's really okay. Can we rejoice with those who are stronger and weep with those who are weaker? Oh, I don't want to. That's the flesh. It's also made very clear to us in Ephesians that we're all going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Says it in Romans 2, we're predestined and foreknown, all of us, to be conformed to the image of Christ. It says, brings theological conundrums, and a lot of people don't like that. It's saying like somebody who's not really gotten serious about their Christianity in life seems to get a free pass to conformity to Christ in heaven. How is that possible? Because God is gracious. Do you want your some brother or sister in the family of God in heaven to be less than you? And say, yeah, I do. Heck yeah. I worked hard at Christianity on earth, and these bums didn't do nothing. I want them shining my shoes. My pastor used to say that. I want to shine my shoes in heaven. What is that? You know, why would you even want that? Well, it's just pride, isn't it? Well, we're supposed to think of others as more important than ourselves. That's true. And so the way of mankind, the kingdoms of mankind, which is rise to the top, climb the ladder at the expense of whatever to be the best, to be the greatest, as the disciples even amongst themselves argued. And when Jesus came into the world, by the way, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Tiberius was the Caesar in Rome, and Tiberius made himself a god. And he said, I need to be worshipped as a god. Tiberius, he was a terrible, there weren't too many good Caesars, but he was bad. And the whole thing about him and all the kingdom of Rome was about conquering wealth, power, and raising up above others. And here comes the Son of God being born in, what, a feeding trough in the cave somewhere in Bethlehem, in nowhere place. And what he did was take the kingdoms, the way of the kingdom, and he flipped them over. His way is opposite. And he said this to the disciples as he washed their feet. He said, the lords of the kings of the world, they lorded over people He said, not so with you. The greatest of you is your servant. The greatest, the leader, is the youngest. He flipped it. He flipped it over. And, you know, we became believers. We had the opposite in our thinking. And through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we're trying to get ourselves flipped over. Because the way of the flesh and the world and the devil are all opposite of God. So, Romans 7:24. So we must go at this new life. It's a new life that is the ethics of heaven itself, as I said, as we've learned. And stand strong, even the fact that we don't live up to it at times. Stand strong in the mighty power of God as those who are know that we're sons and daughters of God forever. We're forgiven, we're justified, we're victorious forever. It's guaranteed. It's done. So, notice what Paul says. After, you know, for the sake of time, but you probably know the passage, you can read through it yourself, but starting in verse 14, what I do, I don't want to do, what I don't want to do, I do. And Paul shows us this conflict within his own soul. It's such a striking conflict that a lot of people think Paul is writing about himself as an unbeliever. But it doesn't fit where it is in Romans. Paul stopped talking about unbelievers back in chapter 2. Actually, halfway through chapter 3. And in here, you know, he's already launched into the spiritual life in chapter 5. This all born in Adam die, all in Christ are alive. He's already gotten us there, especially through 6 and everything. So he is really speaking of his own struggle. And I find what the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus even as an unbeliever, is a Pharisee. This is a very moral man. Very moral. And yet, as a Christian, he struggled mightily. And what was his conclusion? I'm a wretched man. I looked up this Greek word. It also means miserable. I'm miserable. And I mean that as status. You know, this is him as a believer. I'm a wretched man. And then he says, but notice, does he throw in the towel? Does he say, you know what? God, you signed up the wrong guy to be your apostle. This, I am terrible. I'm just terrible at this. I can't do this. He feels propelled to keep going. Don't you? I wonder if you do. I don't know. I do. I feel propelled. There have been so many times in my life where I've said, I need to quit. I'm doing terrible at this, but yet I can't. I just can't. You feel propelled. What is this propulsion? It's God in you. Bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. The child always returns to his parents, don't they? Eventually. Even when we go bonkers as teenagers, we always come back. Some of us never leave. I've had some friends, you know, they're friends that I've known back east who are, you know, 40, 50 years old, still living in the bedroom that they grew up in. Yeah. You're like, dude, you need to get out. We know he's our father. We know we're saved. We know we're forgiven. We might feel absolutely miserable. Paul writes it down. I'm a wretched, miserable man. And then he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. That's the who. Thanks be to God who gave me Jesus Christ my Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. I really want to. I'm trying. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And notice you say, well, which one are you doing, Paul? But doesn't it sound to you like he's doing both? Has Paul reached sinless perfection? No, not here. Not ever. But notice he says, with my flesh, the law of sin. The flesh wants the law of sin. The mind, here Paul's mind, and I don't say, well, why doesn't he use heart? Or why doesn't he say with my soul? When he means mind, does he mean something? What do you mean? It's impossible, almost impossible in the scripture to separate mind, soul, spirit, and heart into completely like watertight compartments where they mean particularly things. They often overlap. Sometimes they don't. It's true. But sometimes they do. And I would take this here as in my mind, he just means his inner man. Right? This inner man that knows God, loves God, wants to serve God. And he says, with that me, oh, he wants to serve God. But when I let my flesh, and by the way, it is the flesh. You always have the flesh with you until you die, and it's never going to want to serve the law of God. Never. Not for one moment. And this is why you definitely feel schizophrenic at times. This flesh. This damn flesh. I want it gone. And it will. It'll be gone someday. It's funny, isn't it, though? We're not all in a rush to get dead, are we? You know? Even as you get, you start taking, you change your diet. What you find out when you hit like, and you younger guys, you'll find out, and you get like 50, or I'm turning 56 this year. I just, you can't eat that food anymore because you suffer for days if you do. When I was younger, I could eat all the junk food or drink whatever I wanted, and now, oof, it's terrible. So, you preserve your body. You want to stay at least around a little bit longer. And because you have things to live for, that's true as well. So Paul's struggles can only conclude that he's a wretched, miserable man, but he must continue. He's propelled. He can't stop. And so he goes, so he keeps going. And by doing this, and I think this is the thought I had on this was, God allows us to struggle. You know, he could take the things that make you fall out of your life. He could. You know, it's not only within ourselves that we fall, but there are certain circumstances that we'll find ourselves in that motivate that fall and make it easier. God could take away the temptations, you know, a lot of them. He could change your circumstances. You know, he could do. There's a lot of things he can do, but he doesn't do them. There's so many things that he doesn't do, and so he allows us to struggle. And I think I know why a little more than I used to, because we us, you know, is it really fair? This was one of the questions that we came across in theology class this week. Is it really fair that God made me born a sinner? Huh? Right, like, and not only I've got my areas of weakness that I inherited from my parents. There's certain areas of weakness that I developed in a dysfunctional home. They're all dysfunctional. Some less than others. Some a lot less than others. I shouldn't say that because there's parents and children here, and you know, say, "Yeah, you're dysfunctional." Mine certainly was definitely dysfunctional to a certain extent. Everybody is, because we're sinners all trapped in this house together. Some more than others. Some are absolutely horrible. Especially when I was a high school teacher, I came to know that. It's very sad, some of the stuff I saw. Anyway, is that fair, God? And, you know, what does God... God doesn't even address that. Do you notice that? He just says, look, you're all born in Adam. You're born sinners. You're sons and daughters of disobedience. And I've shut up all. He basically says to all of us, shut up, you're disobedient. I've shut up all in disobedience. And all we can say, well, God is just. He's not unfair. He has... The stuff I got, the stuff you got, the flaws you have, the flaws I have, the weaknesses you have, the weaknesses that God has foreordained all of this. And, you know, we have this conundrum, it's theological, of what he allows and what he directs as far as his will is, but there's nothing outside of his decisions. He's sovereign. So, as Paul would say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And we all are. And so my point is that God perhaps allows us to struggle so very much so that each one of us will come to the conclusion that we're wretched, miserable people. Because if we don't, will we know? I mean, truly in the depth of our heart, soul, mind, will we know that we stand before God based only on the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf? And that's the only reason we're there. Is there any ounce of God puts me in his presence because of something about me? And the answer is no. And when Paul says, I'm a wretched, miserable man, and in 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And I think when we, it takes a while, I think, to, you know, we know it on paper that we're wretched sinners. We know it. But do we really know how bad it is to be an enemy of God? That's how we're all born in this world. And it's bad. And all of us have that. So, God in his way leads us to, and I think it's a struggle for Paul, it's a struggle for each of us, that we come to fully know how wretched we are. And then, and what's in Christianity and Christianity alone, this doesn't cause you to quit. It actually has the opposite effect. And only in Christianity, because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I have no standing before God on my own, and then it really becomes fully clear, just bursts upon my mind, that I have what I have by the grace of God through that incredible sacrifice by my Lord, then I stand even more confidently in the presence of God and draw near even more confidently. And that's what's said here. So we'll just, a few verses out of Romans 8, and that should do it for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, the Mosaic law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, not because the law was anything wrong with it, it's because of us, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And now we have an issue here, because we know, right, getting back to wretched man that I am, I'm not always walking in the Spirit. I'm pretty sure I'm not always walking in the Spirit. So he says in verse 4 that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. So have I fulfilled the law or not? But we just remind yourself of the prior sentence. Christ is the one who's fulfilled the law, not me. He's the one who beat Satan, not me. He's the one who saved me, not me. He's the one who fulfilled the law, not me. So what the only way this makes sense is if Paul is telling us in verse 4 that we are, these new creatures in Christ, we're designed by God to walk by the Spirit. That's what we are. It's what we are. Now, the fact that you don't do it doesn't change the fact that you are. You know, all of us in this room are adults. You don't always act like adults. It doesn't mean you're not an adult. Right? When we're being foolish, it doesn't mean we're not who we are. God has made us this. Sometimes Satan knocks us right on our butts. But it doesn't mean that Christ hadn't won the victory. Does that mean I should win every battle? No. I mean, you could if you were awesome. But continuing, right? We are all of Romans 8 is about what God has made us to be. And verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. It's the unbeliever. But those who are according to the Spirit, us, the things of the Spirit. That's what we're for. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it's not even able to do so. It can't. But it doesn't mean that I don't do that. From time to time, I do obey my flesh, and therefore I am, I'm living in the way of death, but I'm not dead. I'm in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. This is who I've been made to be. And if I get to verse 9, you'll see this even better. So the mindset on the verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Yeah? All right. Unbeliever can't. And I don't either when I act like an unbeliever. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Who's you? Is he talking to like some real spiritual guy at the Roman church and... Or is he speaking to all? And so I just want to leave you with this, as it really brings this passage. So this is where, when you actually go to Greek, the original language, it clarifies. So as one theologian wrote that I really liked, you can learn the Christian way of life from your English Bible. You can. A good translation, you can learn the whole thing. But when you have a knowledge of Greek, you're learning it in high definition. So what you do is you get a little more. It's not like some secret way because you know Greek. If the translation's good, which in New American Standard is very good, then from the English you get pretty much you get it. You'll get it. But every once in a while the Greek helps us, and here it, because you know, like if a Greek word means with and they translate it with, you're good. You don't need to know what the Greek word is. It's good. When it writes anthropos, and that means man, and it translates it man, not like donkey, that would be a bad translation. But if it translates it man, you're good. You don't need to know the Greek. It's translated just right. But here, what we get from Greek, sometimes with verbs especially, is that where it says in verse 9, right? However, you're not in the flesh. You are not. Who's he speaking to? It's the second person plural, right? In English, you can't get that unless you say y'all. But it's you all are. And it's the Greek verb eimi, which is the verb to be. It's the same, our verb to be. You are all. It's present active indicative. Indicative means it's a fact, and present tense means it's always true. I mean, it's true the day that he wrote it, at least. And you're all what? Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He doesn't say you might be, you ought to be, you could be. No, he says you are. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God indwells you. Now, how do I know he indwells me? Well, I'm promised that if I believe in Christ as my Savior, that the Holy Spirit makes its home, his, not it, sorry, that was a theological bust right there, makes his home inside of us. We are the temple of God, which Paul even said to the Corinthians, who were not doing very well. We are the temple of God. You are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. So now. But Paul would continue with this, the rest of all that we've done. This is why God says, look, live as I have called you to. Think, conduct, and speak the way that I've called you to, which is heaven itself. And know that when you fail, that you are completely forgiven and you are mine. You will never not be mine. You will always be of the Spirit, in the Spirit. That's what I've made of you. If Satan knocks you over, get back up, because once you figure out how to put on my armor, you'll stand firm against him. And it's going to take you a long time to learn all of this, by the way. So enjoy the ride. And I've taken far too much of your time this morning, so let's go. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have so blessed us by these things. How can we say, Father, except thank you for what you have given us, what you've made us to be in Christ Jesus. May we all see this opportunity that we have, Father, in this war, and to see it, not forget it, not leave it here at the church, but take it in our souls and take it with us. And as we walk with you, Father, to be in awe of this amazing opportunity that you have set in our laps. We ask, Father, that you enlighten our hearts to your mighty power. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I will take our offering, and that'll be it. Thank you, great. All right, let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We give as your believer priests. For those of us who have nothing to give, we give in prayer and our hearts and our attitudes. And Father, we ask that you use all our spiritual gifts, our financial gifts, everything that we can offer to your glory. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. To make that a congregation song, right? Well, we're all like toe tapping to it. We'll do it. I'll write myself a note. We'll do that. All right. Let's close in prayer before you fly away. Father in heaven, thank you for this time and our gathering. The final moments of our service are always offered to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And if you're listening, and I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's become a man. He became a man to be our substitute, meaning that we're all sinners before God. We're all guilty before God. And he, Jesus Christ, took our place. So the judgment that would go upon any of us went upon him. He was judged in our stead, and therefore you can be completely and fully reconciled to God through faith in him. That you have to accept it. You can't. It's not forced upon you. Like any relationship, you have to choose God and opt for his salvation. So to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is what we're told. Believe upon him who died for us and is raised again, is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, waiting for you to believe upon him and then join him for all of eternity. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We thank you, Father, and bless us and protect all this whole day and the rest of the week. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. Tell us why you had to hide.